all sanctions on Iran.
Iran and the other signatories to the 2015 nuclear deal, known as the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, held virtual talks on Friday to discuss the fate of the agreement. During the meeting attended by China, Russia, France, Germany, and Britain, along with Iran, the signatories agreed to hold in-person talks in Vienna on Tuesday. That will be part of the meetings of the Joint Commission of the Nuclear Deal. Later, White House spokeswoman Jen Psaki claimed there will be indirect talks with Iran in Vienna.
These talks will be structured around working groups that the EU is going to form with the remaining partners in the JCPOA, including Iran. And the primary issues that will be discussed are the nuclear steps that Iran would need to take in order to return to compliance with the JCPOA, and the sanctions relief steps the United States would need to take in order to return to compliance.
But an informed Iranian source told Press TV that Tehran will hold no direct or indirect talks with Washington before it removes all anti-Iranian sanctions.
According to the immutable guidelines set out by Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, any outcome of the joint JCPOA commission meeting, which is based on the notion of step-by-step removal of sanctions, is unacceptable. According to the guidelines by the leader, the Islamic Republic will only return to its JCPOA commitments after the removal of all US sanctions and Iran's verification of the move. The Islamic Republic will not hold any mediated or unmediated talks with the US before all sanctions are lifted. Just as the US left the 2015 nuclear deal without negotiations and imposed sanctions on Iran, it should now remove all sanctions without talks.
Iran signed into the 2015 nuclear deal and committed itself to limiting its civilian nuclear program in exchange for removal of all nuclear-related sanctions against the country. That was meant to ensure Iran benefits economically from the accord, but those benefits were scarce and fully evaporated after the former U.S. administration withdrew from the agreement in 2018 and imposed unilateral sanctions against Iran. Analysts say all Iran is saying is that a once-negotiated deal does not need to be renegotiated.
The deal was the result of negotiations. So the negotiations have already taken place. The deal tells all sides what they're supposed to do. So the Americans know exactly what they're supposed to do. There's nothing to negotiate. If they want the deal to work, they have to implement it. But if they want to take bits and pieces and think that they can gain concessions from Iran, Iran is not going to do that.
Almost 3 months into the Biden administration, Washington is yet to right Donald Trump's wrongs on the nuclear deal. Tehran is clearly seeing through Washington's empty rhetoric and is calling for action. On Friday, Deputy Foreign Minister Abbas Araghchi told a virtual meeting on the nuclear deal that the remedial measures Iran took after the U.S. withdrawal from the nuclear deal are reversible, but only after the removal of all anti-Iran sanctions and its verification by Tehran.
I'd like to welcome my guest to the program, journalist and political commentator Mostafa Khoshchesh out of Tehran, and editor-in-chief of the International Interest, Sami Hamdi, out of London. Thank you both for being with us. Well, let's start it off in Tehran with Mostafa. Now, the leader of Iran's revolution has said that there will be no talks with the U.S. and that all sanctions must be removed and verified that they have been removed before Iran increases its cooperation with the JCPOA. It seems very straightforward and quite simple. So your take on exactly what the U.S. is trying to do, it seems basically trying to complicate this very simple equation. Your take, Mostafa.
Hello, Marzia. Thanks for having me. Well, as a matter of fact, all throughout the past two decades, there have been deals between Iran and the United States or its European allies. In 2001, in 2003, and from 2003 to 2005, there have been multiple agreements, also the last one being the JCPOA. In all these agreements, first, the Americans or its European allies, they came to Iran and trying to build Iran's trust that the United States and the West is looking for a conflict resolution, and then they encouraged Tehran to join the talks, and there have been agreements. And in the words of Western officials and experts, Iran has always been loyal to its undertakings on their all these deals, because it has taken part in all these talks and agreements, believing that It's looking for a conflict resolution. It's been honest about its approach and nature and intention. But the other side has defied its undertakings in all these cases with no exception. The U.S. has never complied with its undertakings, mainly removing the sanctions. Why? Because it has never been looking for a conflict resolution approach. It's always been trying to contain Iran through talks. So talks rather seem to be a sham, a means, just a weapon to harness Iran, to receive concessions from Iran, and force Tehran to continue talks and agree with more and more concessions before any kind of sanctions is removed. So Tehran is just sending this simple message to the United States and its European allies that you may not take part in negotiations with Tehran while pointing a gun at its head. You are not honest if you just continue to use this weapon of choice, the sanctions, and then claim to be after diplomacy and talks at the same time.
Okay, stay with me, Mustafa. Stay with me, Mustafa. Let me get Sami in on this conversation. Sami, Press TV has been informed by high-ranking officials that there will be no direct or indirect talks with the United States when JCPOA signatories meet in Vienna next week, and there will be no step-by-step measures taken to re-implement the deal, as Washington is saying. However, American officials are saying the opposite. What do you think, in the middle of all this, that Washington is after?
I think that contrary to what's coming out, the statements from Tehran and from Washington, that they are not talking to each other. Washington says it will not talk unless Iran comes to the deal, and Iran says it will not talk unless Washington comes to the deal. I think when you look beneath the announcements, the negotiations have already begun. Martin Griffiths went to Tehran at Lender King's request, the U.S. envoy, to Yemen to begin discussions on Yemen, and there are talks ongoing over how to split Yemen between the U.S. and Iranian influence. There are discussions already taking place with regards to Lebanon via the proxies Hezbollah and Michel Aoun between France, between Iran, and the U.S. is also involved in that. I think negotiations already taking place in terms of how to essentially find a framework within which to respect each other's spheres of influence, which is what the JCPOA's prime intention is supposed to be. It's not uniquely or specifically about Iran's nuclear capabilities. The second thing that's important to note is that the JCPOA was not necessarily a U.S.-Iran agreement. It was an Obama-Iran agreement. Obama bypassed Congress and passed the deal through executive order, which allowed Trump to unilaterally withdraw. Had Obama done it through the Congress, Trump would never have been able to unilaterally withdraw from the agreement, implying that Obama knew that Congress and the U.S. establishment were against this deal, and he steamrolled the JCPOA over the U.S., which essentially allowed Trump to withdraw from the deal. And the reason that Iran accepted the deal that Obama offered is because the terms of that deal that Obama offered was a recognition of Iranian superiority. It was a recognition that no decision in Baghdad can be taken without Tehran's permission. It was a promise from Obama that no decision can be taken in Yemen or Lebanon without Iran's permission. That's why Iran really wants to return to the JCPOA of 2015, because it is the ultimate recognition of years of outmaneuvering the U.S. in these regions and cementing this control, as one of the prominent Iranian advisors said, that Iran now controls four Arab capitals. The JCPOA was about cementing this Iranian influence and Iranian control. But nevertheless, I believe that negotiations now are ongoing. Biden realizes that he lacks leverage, that to talk to the Houthis, he needs to talk to Iran, that to talk to Baghdad, he needs to talk to Iran. And this is why I think the statements don't necessarily reflect reality. Okay. Iran wants to return to the JCPOA. Biden wants to return to the JCPOA. And what we're seeing is a war dance between the two to see how much can actually be extracted. Biden doesn't want to.
Let me get Mustafa back in on this. Stay with me, Sami. Stay with me, Sami. Stay with me. Let me get Mustafa back in on this. Mustafa, your take on what Sami has talked about, because basically what we're talking about right now is the JCPOA. And what Iran is saying is that, first, the United States needs to return to it and, of course, take away all U.S. sanctions against Iran before there are any talks about anything else. Your take on what Sami has just mentioned?
No, of course, I do not believe that there is any kind of talks ongoing between the two sides. Griffith represented the United Nations, and as soon as he wants to represent the U.S. interests, he would not receive any response. you know, Iran has repeatedly stressed that it would not make any kind of decision for the regional nations. It's not Iran's policy and strategy. It has never been. Iran stresses, it has always stressed, that it respects the regional nations, and these are the Yemenis that should decide their fate. This is not Iran. Iran is a friend and ally of the Yemenis, of the Iraqis, of the Syrians, Lebanese, and others, and they could facilitate peace, and they have always been calling for peace, but they never order anyone because they do not see this to be the Iranian strategy. That's the first thing. Second of all, it's diminishing the reality on the ground to say that it was an Obama deal. It was not. Obama was the president of the United States, the world power, and in all these countries, president represents a nation. That's the leader. That's the top executive official and the number one official in the United States. They struck a deal when Biden was also his vice president. It was a deal between the United States and the world powers and Iran. It was not an Obama deal, actually. Another point is the very fact that the JCPOA focused on Iran's nuclear capabilities, certain parts of Iran's nuclear capabilities, namely fuel production or enrichment, for a maximum 10 years. 6 years is gone, 4 years is left. The U.S. should prove to be a trustworthy partner. The U.S. has never been a trustworthy partner back in the last 20 years, and they have already worked out a mechanism that I call charlatanism. It is called fortifying sanctions wall. They have they've done copy-pasting of nuclear-related sanctions under Donald Trump, put it in place in breach of the JCPOA, so that if one day the Biden administration proves honest, that's very unlikely, but if it happens, and if he remains loyal, unlike Obama, to remove the sanctions, not just over the paper, but in practice, if he removes the nuclear-related sanctions, again, Iranian economy and central bank would not be able to do any kind of business with abroad, because identical sanctions have been leveled against Iran under the pretext of terrorism, another layer under the pretext of missile industry, another layer under human rights, and so on and so forth. So this is a total breach of the JCPOA. They have worked out this mechanism in order to force Tehran to go to other agreements. This is a total breach. Iranian officials have repeatedly stressed all the sanctions imposed on Iran in the past 4 years should be removed only and only in return for Iran's nuclear undertakings, Iran's resumption of its nuclear undertakings under the JCPOA.
Okay.
The JCPOA has never mentioned anything about the region or Iran's missile power. It's been about nuclear capabilities.
Okay, stay with me, Mostafa. Stay with me, Mostafa. Let me turn back to London and get Sami back in on this. Now, Sami, if Washington wants to continue with the deal, why doesn't the U.S. simply rejoin the JCPOA, which it signed, and remove all sanctions as it had agreed to do when it signed the agreement years ago?
I think it's because of the regional dynamics. I think it's because of the discontent towards the U.S., not just from Iran, but also from U.S. allies, from the UAE, from Saudi Arabia, even from Israel, from Egypt, and throughout the region. There is a sense that these countries that were against the JCPOA initially and that essentially found a room to maneuver to pursue their own interests under Donald Trump, there is this lack of cooperation from these allies and the rise of China and Russia as genuine alternatives. And Biden is worried that he will come across as weak if he goes back to the deal in the conditions where we see Iran very powerful in Iraq, very powerful in Yemen, where the Houthis have managed to resist the Saudi campaign to restore the internationally recognized government, where Assad is on the verge of winning in Syria, and where Hezbollah, despite popular protest, continues to dominate the government proceedings. Biden is very wary that if he comes back to the deal under the current circumstances, the whole world will say that Iran made the U.S. yield and that Iran managed to gain the concessions from the U.S. And this is Biden, much in the same way that Obama did, this is Biden bowing his head towards Iran, just as in 2015 when Obama, in conjunction with the JCPOA, allowed Iran to allow its militias to join the Iraqi army, essentially handing another Iraqi institution to Iranian control. This is the fundamental thing here. It's not about Biden wants to go to the deal, but what prevents Biden from going to the deal is a PR exercise. It's the PR campaign. And it's the same case with Iran. The reason Iran doesn't want to go back to the JCPOA, knowing full well Biden wants to restore the JCPOA, is because Iran cannot viably look its people in the eye. The regime in Iran cannot look its people in the eye and say that U.S. unilaterally withdrew, but we're still going to go back to the JCPOA. In this, Iran has a point, and Iran is justified in this. But what prevents the JCPOA, despite the fact that Biden, Iran, and Europe all want the deal, what prevents it is a PR exercise.
Well, let me What about the sanctions itself? Stay with me, Sami, because you said that the U.S., with Biden, actually wants to return. The deal, which was signed in 2015, they agreed to actually cut out all the sanctions. Actually, all the sanctions were supposed to be dropped. So if, as you say, that Biden in the United States wants to return, why wouldn't they just cancel all the sanctions?
Because then Biden, in front of the world, in front of the allies in the region, in front of Europe, amidst the rising China, amidst the rising Russia, amidst the China that signed the 25-year deal with Iran, that has expanded strategic ties with Turkey, that the UAE has expanded strategic ties with Russia, that Mohammed bin Zayed is on record as saying that the U.S. is no longer a trusted partner, that Saudi Arabia is coming out and saying that the U.S. no longer respects its commitment as a strategic ally, Biden will come out looking like the weak party. The U.S. power and image will be undermined in the region.
Okay.
The U.S. will not be able to recover from that. China and Russia will expand on it. Iran will cement its power, and Biden will lose. And this is why it's a PR exercise. Biden is trying to find a way.
Stay with me, Sami. Let me get Mustafa on this. Okay, he says it's PR, and he says because the U.S. will look weak and it won't be trusted. But Mustafa, I want to look at this because it was an agreement that the U.S. signed. So isn't that a worse message to send to the world, that basically years of negotiating this agreement and it's signed, and the U.S. never, even under Obama, never abided fully by its commitment? So the question now, also, Mustafa, can the U.S. be actually trusted at all, even at this stage again?
Oh, of course not. You know, the goal of the United States is containment strategy. They want to contain Iran's power components in the missile industry, its regional power, its nuclear industry, and they would continue. If they succeed in the JCPOA, then their demands would never end. They would ask for a containment of Iran's nanotechnology. They would ask for a containment of Iran's aerospace technology and many other areas like laser technology. Tehran knows this pretty well. It would not allow the JCPOA, to be expanded to include other areas of its power components. The United States teaches the world at its universities to, you know, be responsible parties in your foreign policy as actors. You need to be responsible. But when it comes into practice, what we see is rule of the jungle, law of the jungle by the U.S. officials. If 7, 6, 8, 10 years ago, people had doubt about this very fact, that the U.S. is not a responsible party, now everyone knows this pretty well throughout the world. It's been a scandal, especially after Donald Trump came to power. We have too many confessions from Biden to Jake Sullivan, to Hillary Clinton, to Michael Flynn, to General Dempsey, the chairman of the United States Joint Chiefs of Staff, and many others, that it was the United States allies, Saudi Arabia and others, with the knowledge of the United States, that started this war of terrorism in this region, that supported Daesh, trained them, and went for toppling Assad and Iraq's Shiite government, and they failed. You know, I do agree that the United States is way weaker than 6 years ago. Now, it's just facing rising powers in this region.
Okay, stay with
Iran,
me, Mustafa. Let me give 30 seconds to Sami. Stay with
rise
me.
Of China.
Stay with me, please. 30 seconds to Sami, because I'm just about out of time. Sami, where do you think this is going? So the JCPOA parties are meeting in Vienna on Tuesday. Do you think that anything concrete can come out of from this meeting?
I think there's reason to be optimistic. I think if you monitor what's happening in Yemen, what's happening in Iraq and these other places, when you see that Iran is still engaging with the calls from the EU to stick to the deal, when you see that Biden, it's more of a PR exercise and that he wants the deal, I think there's room to be optimistic. I think all the parties want a deal. I think we're heading towards it. I think the war in Yemen is going to wind down. The region is going to be divided between Iran and the U.S. And now it's about to what extent Saudi Arabia, Israel, and the UAE can ensure that they are also a party to what takes place in the region, or whether they will be steamrolled by this deal in a similar manner that Obama did in 2015.
All right, stay with me, Sami. Mustafa, 30 seconds.
I don't believe that there will be any kind of talks over the region or any other thing. I believe in Vienna we will see discussions over a return to the JCPOA. Tehran would not, you know, give up any of its requests. It would not cross the red line. It will, I believe, it will remain steadfast and very firm on its request for the removal of all sanctions and its verification by Iran before.
Okay. And on that note, I am so sorry, so sorry. I appreciate both of you being with us on this debate. Journalist and political commentator Mustafa Khoshchesh out of Tehran and editor-in-chief of the International Interest, Sami Hamdi, out of London. And as always, we appreciate you being with us on another debate. I'm Marzia Hashemi. Goodbye.
Insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the compassionate, the merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran, by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
A'udhu billahi minash shaytanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Hello everyone, dear brothers and sisters. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, and we're with you with another edition of the program Insights into the Holy Quran. In this edition of the program, we'll be discussing the commentary of the 23rd chapter of the Holy Quran, Suratul Mu'minun, or the Believers. Now let's just listen to the related verses and then we'll be back. So stay with us.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful. Those are the inheritors.
الذين يرثون الفردوس هم فيها خالدون.
Who will inherit al-Firdaus? They will abide therein eternally.
In the 10th and 11th verses of this chapter, we read, أولئك هم الوارثون. الَّذِينَ يَرِثُونَ الْفِرْدَوْسَ هُمْ فِيهَا خَالِدُونَ. These, they are the heirs. those who will inherit the paradise, therein they will abide. So, as you have been previously with us, we were together discussing the different verses, talking about the different attributes of the true believers that are from among the successful ones. قَدْ أَفْلَحَ الْمُؤْمِنُونَ. And it started talking about the different attributes until the 10th verse. So, after mentioning the most distinguished attributes of the believers, the Holy Quran implies that their destiny is that they will be the heirs who will inherit paradise, and they will actually abide there eternally and forever. The verse says, أُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْوَارِثُونَ. These, they are the heirs. الَّذِينَ يَرِيثُونَ الْفِرْدَوْسِ. Those who will inherit the paradise. The Arabic word Firdaus means garden and is the best place in the paradise itself. But the word Firdaus, as some philologists say, is a Roman word, while some others say it is Arabic, and some say that it is originally a Persian word meaning a garden. In this case, it is a special garden in which all the divine blessings and favors are gathered in. So it can be called the lofty paradise, which is the best and the most elevated gardens of heaven. Now, using the word inherit, الَّذِينَ يَرِثُونَ الْفِرْدَوْسِ, those who will inherit the paradise, may indicate that the believers gain it without difficulty. I mean, like how one gets an inheritance, insofar as man achieves this favor without any trouble or exertion. And that is actually the effect of their actions in the world. Of course, attaining the high stations of paradise needs self-edification, needs self-purification, needs pretty much struggle, but the great recompense in comparison makes all these efforts look as if they were nothing, and the believer had achieved it without facing any pain, actually. In this regard, it is necessary to note that the Prophet ﷺ has been quoted to have said, "Every one of you, without exception, has two abodes, one in the hell and the other in paradise. If a person dies and goes to hell, his abode in paradise will be inherited by the people of the paradise."
We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine
word. In this series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic approach.
We will inshallah discuss the chapter.
وتمثل القرآن في أخلاقه وفعاله فيه الفؤاد تعلقا وتلاه في جنح الدجى متدبرا.
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hausa Seminary of Qom.
Interestingly, this tradition might explain the context in which the word inheritance in the verse under discussion might apply. With regard to this verse, الَّذِينَ يَرِيثُونَ الْفِرْدَوْسَ هُمْ فِيهَا خَالِدُونَ, those who will inherit the paradise, therein they will abide, some interpreters are also of the opinion that it is not improbable that the use of the word inheritance refers to the destiny of the believers, just like heritage which finally accrues to the heirs. Anyway, the literal meaning of the text indicates that this exalted station of paradise is particular and exclusive for the believers who possess the attributes enumerated in the previous verses. Those who are humble in their prayers, those who keep themselves aloof from laghv and vanity, those who pay zakat, those who try to guard their private parts, finally, those who are keepers of their trust and their covenants, those are the ones who will inherit Firdaus. Imam Sajjad Zainul Abidin alayhi salam in this regard has said, "Be aware that whoever is eager for paradise hastens to do good, and whoever fears the fire repents of his sins before Allah's presence and shuns what is unlawful." Thank you, dear listeners, for staying with us in this program. We ask the Almighty Allah to set us among the guided ones and the people of the straight path. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parstoday.com. Until the next program, take care and goodbye.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah.
Answering your doubts and questions, and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah, who is Ar-Rahman? Allah, who is Al-Mannan? La ilaha illallah.
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
In the name of Allah, the All-Beneficent, the All-Merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon all of His messengers, and especially the last of them, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his progeny, and all of those companions of theirs who truly followed their path. Dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum, and welcome to another program of questions and answers on Islamic beliefs. You are listening IRIB English Radio. I'm your host, Sayyid Ayman Rizvi, and today we have a guest with us, Mr. Mohsen Naqvi. Assalamu alaikum, Mr. Naqvi, and welcome to our studios.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thanks for inviting.
The norm of this program is to answer important questions related to our Islamic beliefs through a fruitful and a healthy discussion. So, without any further delay, let's move on to our question. Why is the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, called the mercy for the worlds?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who has created us, he is the Rabbul Alameen. And in the very first chapter of the Quran, ten times in a day, in five times prayer, we say Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Praises for the God, for the Lord who is the Lord of the Alameen, or the worlds. Now, he himself in the Quran has said the Prophet as being the Rahmatul Lil Alameen. وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَاكَ إِلَّا رَحْمَةً لِلْعَالَمِينَ. We have not sent you on this earth but as a mercy for the worlds. Now, there are many aspects of being merciful, and why Allah has called him as a mercy for the worlds. The very first thing which I want to mention is that because of him, everything is being created. Because we have the hadith, the narrations as well, and generally our mu'mineen, they do read hadith kisa as well, in which Allah has said that I have not created anything except in love of these five who are Ahlul Bayt, who are under the kisa. And we had the verse that innama yuridullahu liyudhhiba ankum rijsa ahlal bayt wa yutahhirakum tathira. When this verse was revealed, the historical perspective of this verse is that Allah said to the angel Gabriel that I have not created this world or this universe or the world except in the love of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his household. On top of that, obviously we have other on the other hand, we have other verses as well, under other narrations as well, that in which Prophet has said that Allah has created my nur, my light first, and then from my light he created the light of Ali ibn Abi Talib, and then from our lights he created the light of the Fatima Zahra salamu alayha, and from her light Allah has created whatever it's in the heavens and the earth. So these are the narrations that we have, and these are the narrations which are acceptable in both schools, we can say, like Shia and Sunni schools. Now, the very first reason we can call him as Rahmatul Lil Alameen is because our existence is because of him, and therefore he is a mercy. Mercy, basically, when we say Rahma, Rahmat is a gift. Mercy is a gift, which we are not accountable for. But whenever there is a blessing, we are accountable for the blessings. The blessings that Allah has given to us, we are answerable tomorrow. How did we use it? For the mercy, it's not like that. Now, that's one aspect. It's free of cost for you. It's a gift. So when it is said the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is the rahmatul lil alamin, it's because of him, this life is gifted to us. We exist because of him, and he is the cause, and Allah has created us because of him, because so Allah loved him.
The creation itself.
Why? Because this, the Prophet himself, we can say he is so perfect that Allah liked his perfection, and therefore he willed to create more people so that they can follow him and become perfect. And there are many people who became perfect. For example, the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wasalam, there were many companions, there were other prophets as well who were perfect at their time. So that's one thing. The second reason why the Prophet is called Rahmatul Lil Alamin, or the mercy for the worlds, is because we have seen in the history that whenever a nation or a creed, basically whenever they disassociated themselves from the prophets, whenever they disobeyed the prophets, Allah sent punishment on them. Either they were converted to the monkeys, we have this in the history,
yes,
as well,
there are narrations,
or they became stones, Or, you know, for example, there was the people of Ad and people of Thamud. We have all these examples in the Quran. They were punished by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the whole valley was destroyed. They all had the punishments. But for the nation of the Prophet, because he's the last Prophet, Allah raised his punishment because of his existence. Because he came to this world, he is among the people, Allah raised.
And he lifted off.
He lifted off, mm-hmm. Yes. When I say raised, obviously he lifted off.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
The punishment from the last ummah until Qiyamah, till the judgment day, Allah will not punish the way he used to punish the other nations by disobeying their own prophets.
So it's a different, you know, from past experiences.
Yes, it's a historical perspective. So according to the historical perspective, when he is there, obviously there is no punishment. Now, a common question generally when people ask, when they listen to these arguments, they say, okay, what about the battles that the Prophet had? Now, for that, we generally give an example. For example, a hospital. If we make a hospital in an area, what is the duty of that hospital? It's to cure people. If the people are sick, if the people are ill, obviously, they must be cured by that hospital. Now, if there are some people who do not want to get cured, what to do? They do not want to get cured. They do not come to the hospital or the doctor to get cured, and they live in their houses, and then later, obviously, they die because of that disease. Same is the case with the people for whom who say, like, we have not seen the mercy of the Prophet. It's because you denied the Prophet. The politists of the Mecca, they denied the Prophet. They used to stone him, they used to throw stones, they used to throw garbage, and they used to tease him all the time, and they hurted him all the time. So, with having all those things, even, he never prayed against them. He never prayed against them. He always prayed for their guidance. And that is the role of the Prophet. And that's why he was called as a Prophet, because we have in the history, like, some people came to the Prophet and said, like, why don't you pray against them the way the other prophets did? He said, I am here to guide them. I cannot pray against someone who I came for the guidance of them. And those people who had the war against the Prophet, they came to have battle with the Prophet. Whereas we have the examples when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself has the power and he could kill all his enemies, but when he did not. And that was the victory of Mecca. If we look at the history of the victory of Mecca, the Fath Mecca, which is like the literal translation of the incident that we had in Arabic or Persian, the victory of Mecca was the incident where the Prophet had many Muslims with him. They had the swords and everything.
They were powerful. They were capable of everything.
Everything. But the Prophet announced, whoever will go inside the house of Allah, the Kaaba, or if they stay in their houses, even the house of Abu Sufyan, who was the head of the enemies, they will be, their lives are saved, and we will not do anything with them. They will be in peace. They will be in peace. So he issued this, we can say, like, this statement of peace at that time, and there was no bloodshed, even not a single person at that time. So that's why we call him as Rahmatul Alameen. And Allah also called him as Rahmatul Lil Alameen because he had the power to take revenge,
but
he forgave.
So there are like three different perspectives you have shown to us that, you know, he was a true rahmah or blessing for basically for all the creation. It's available right now.
Is that true?
Yes, that's true. And everything is because of him. You know, in the chapter Yasin, I think we have Zil Arshi Makin Muta'an. Zil Arshi Makin is called to the angel Gabriel, alayhi salam. And Gabriel says, like, I learned and I am here because of the Prophet Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And obviously, we have other narrations as well, like which talks about the night of Mi'raj. When Prophet went to the Mi'raj, there was a limit where Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, couldn't go. And there was a limit for him. But the Prophet went beyond that. And that was the place where he had, obviously, he had talks with the Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So all these things shows us that he is the sole reason of us being in this world, and we are here because of him. And in today's world, where we can see the things which were basically forbidden became allowable in this world, and we are committing so many sins, and we are not facing any kind of punishment from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala the way the previous people used to have, it's because of the Prophet himself.
I think one more final point I like to, you know, present it to you, and then we would finish up this program, is that, you know, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, was the last of the prophets, and since he was the last, and he actually perfected all the religions, basically, in the form of Islam, and because of that, he was the manifestation, the final and the perfect manifestation of the religion or the way of life from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And I think that is also, we call him Rahmatul Alameen. God also mentioned in the Quran Majid that, you know, laqad kana lakum fi rasulillahi uswatun hasana, that he is actually recommending people, that he's the, you know,
certainly he's using the certainty. He is the role model. Kana fi rasulillahi uswatun hasana. He is the role model in him, and not he is. He's not saying he is in him.
In him.
Laqad kana certainly in him. Kana fi rasulillahi, in the Prophet of Allah subhanahu wa taala. Lakum uswatun hasana, for you there is a role model. And then obviously, yes, it is his character.
You know, like always, Mr. Naqvi, we truly thank you for participating and answering important question. May Allah give you special rewards, and we truly wish for your prosperity and success in the both worlds. We also like to thank our valuable listeners. In the next episode, we will answer other questions. Till then, take care and may God bless you all.
إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن علي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن علي حسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا وبهذا الحب لا نخشى المحن
Around the World with Reporters.
Israeli settlers have escalated their daily raids into the Al-Aqsa Mosque compound in occupied Jerusalem Al-Quds in the last couple of days during their celebrations of one of the Jewish holidays known as Passover. On Thursday alone, hundreds of Israeli settlers raided the holy site under the protection of Israeli forces. according to the Muslim religious authorities, or what's known as the Awqaf, which administrates the compound. Palestinian officials denounced what they described as provocative moves, saying that Israel has simultaneously banned Palestinian worshippers from entering the mosque.
The Israelis are accompanied and protected by soldiers and are allowed to raid the site and desecrate it. The Israeli forces closed the markets and the shops in the old town. A number of Palestinian youths were detained. It was another occupation of the Al-Aqsa complex and the old town, but this time by the settlers along with the soldiers.
Israeli settler groups have called on their supporters to converge on the Al-Aqsa Mosque complex in celebration of Passover, which began on March 27 and lasts until April 3. Thousands of Israeli soldiers were deployed across Jerusalem Al-Quds to provide protection to settlers who toured in groups the Al-Aqsa Mosque compound and took photos of several places. Other strict measures have also been taken on Friday to prevent Muslims reach the Al-Aqsa Mosque. Experts believe the incursions are part of Israel's policy to Judaize the holy site and expel the Palestinians out from the holy city.
The Israeli regime is escalating the situation in Jerusalem Al-Quds. It's only mounting tensions. The Israeli prime minister is facing internal problems and he's looking for a way to survive. He knows settlers will help him to do so. That is why he won't stop their acts. Therefore, the settlers are provided with a good opportunity to desecrate the site and provoke the Palestinians during their holidays.
Since its occupation of the Palestinian lands, Israel has been launching violent crackdown on Palestinians in different ways, especially when it serves Tel Aviv's interests. During the Jewish holidays, Israeli settlers escalate their raids into the Al-Aqsa Mosque compound. Palestinians say the raids are provocative and pursue the policy of suppression by Israeli regime against the Palestinian people living in the holy city of Al-Quds. Mona Qandil, occupied Ramallah.
The West and Russia are on a collision course again over Ukraine. The Kremlin has warned the Western military alliance NATO that any deployment of troops along the Ukrainian border with Russia would deteriorate the situation further. Moscow says it would be forced to take extra measures to ensure its own security if the U.S.-led NATO sends troops in support of Ukraine. That, a day after the Ukrainian president accused Russia of building up troops along the border amid renewed clashes between the Ukrainian military and pro-Russian militias. Russia says its military presence on the border is not meant to threaten Ukraine. Moscow's response came after the U.S. warned last week against what it called Russian intimidation and pledged to stand by Ukraine. Russia and Ukraine have had a conflict centered on Crimea and Donbas regions since 2014. Tensions surfaced with Kiev and Moscow recently trading blame for a spike in violence in eastern Ukraine. In a recent meeting, NATO ambassadors condemned what they called Moscow's military buildup near Ukraine. However, the Russia foreign minister says the U.S.-led anti-Russia NATO campaign will ultimately destroy Ukraine.
Judging by the information published by the media, the majority of Ukrainian military forces understand the fatality of any actions leading to a hot conflict. I very much hope that they will not be incited by politicians, who in turn will be incited by the West, led by the United States.
The U.S. and European leaders are losing no time to denounce and threaten Russia citing Ukraine. Tensions have been running high ever since Ukraine's Crimea region re-entered into Russia following a referendum. Since then, NATO has been expanding its Eastern Front. The United States missile systems in Romania and Poland, as well as American soldiers and military hardware in the region, are part of the military alliance game plan. Latvia and Lithuania are among destinations where NATO members have been sending their troops and weaponries. The reason? They lie right along the border with Russia. Apart from military deployments near Russia's borders, the West has imposed several rounds of sanctions against the Kremlin. It seems the continued pressure on Russia could plunge the two sides into another Cold War era and throw them and their allies into yet another vicious arms race.
As United States President Joe Biden keeps failing to honor his campaign promise to quickly undo the damage wrought by his predecessor on relations with Iran, Washington is grappling with the reality that it's now a very different geopolitical world. The just-signed $400 billion, 25-year Iran-China pact, which China's foreign minister called permanent, has been received with shock and awe across the Beltway. Washington's long-standing effort to totally isolate and blockade Iran has formally failed, while China's new ally provides a major energy obstacle to the Pentagon's militaristic pivot to Asia policy.
The foreign policy of the United States really does not change under Democrats or Republicans very much. So there's agreement in that area of the oligarchy on foreign policy. And foreign policy really is based on controlling basically the world.
The Economic and Security Alliance worsens the leverage of the United States, but they have repeatedly undermined their own bargaining position. In 2018, the United States illegally and unilaterally pulled out of the JCPOA pact on Iran's nuclear energy program and then began reimposing crippling economic sanctions designed to force Iran to renegotiate. Tehran insists compliance with the original pact is the only way forward and reiterated that the deal is still on the table if Biden returns the U.S. into compliance.
What should he do with Iran is he should get back into the agreement that Obama made, and we should be working with them to relieve the sanctions. They've actually done everything that the United States required of them. It's the foreign policy of the United States is totally immoral. So it's immoral towards Iran, as it is in many other places.
Iranian President Hassan Rouhani recently said that the lack of knowledge about Iran from American officials is ridiculous. Many analysts have been dumbfounded by the formal alliance. It's what many Americans now call woke, as it's between two nations of different colors, ethnicities, cultures, and cosmologies. Top American media is saying the next few weeks are make or break for the JCPOA, at least until September. The Biden administration is reportedly scrambling to present a new offer to Tehran as soon as next week. Ramin Mazahiri, Chicago.
As the Yemeni army is pushing ahead with its offensive to liberate the city of Marib from Saudi-backed forces, Yemen's bloc of anti-aggression parties has held an event in the capital Sana'a to discuss the role of the southern and eastern Yemeni tribes in facing the Saudi-led coalition.
Many of the free people in southern Yemen stand beside their country in groups and parties, but they face severe repression from the forces of the coalition in southern regions, which confirms the ugliness of the crimes committed by the coalition against Yemenis. All Yemenis should be working together on a comprehensive plan to liberate all governorates after the liberation of Marib.
Since the beginning of the Saudi war in Yemen, eastern and western tribes played a key role in supporting the Yemeni army with weapons, money, and fighters. The participants say the tribes devoted their efforts to expel the foreign presence from their country.
The southern and eastern Yemeni tribes have many honorable stances, whether by spreading culture and awareness or supporting the political position inside and outside Yemen. They are also supporting the fronts of confrontation with weapons, men, money, and sending food convoys to the fighters on all fronts. The tribes are seeking to expel the foreign occupation from the country.
The Yemeni army has recently intensified its operations to liberate Marib, the last stronghold of the Saudi-backed forces in northern Yemen, a move which considered as the first step forward for liberating the rest of the country.
Yemenis agree that the liberation of the country will not succeed without the tribes backing the army, since the tribes themselves refuse the presence of any foreign forces, especially those of Saudi Arabia. Abdulatif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
The Commission on Race and Ethnic Disparities says the UK system is not rigged against people from ethnic minorities and there is no proof of institutional racism. In a report released Wednesday, it did admit that minorities still face overt racism, but insisted Britain should be regarded as a, quote, model for other white-majority countries.
The report definitely touched a nerve, suggesting that disparities based on race in the economy and education are negligible. But people here in Brixton definitely disagree.
They live in their little tower and they've grown up in a certain way, but they don't see the reality of what black people are actually going through. So no, there is racism and we are not hung up. We need to just be heard that something is wrong with our bringing up our lives and how we are actually treated, because in reality we are seen as a different colour.
Institutional racism does exist. It exists in the education system everywhere. You can see it in a classroom. A teacher would discriminate against a black student over a white student just because he's black.
The report has been slammed as nonsense that flies in the face of all existing evidence. Flagged up are many issues that black and minority ethnic